Good evening once again, everybody. Please turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Isaiah 43, verse 22. Isaiah 43, verse 22. And as you're turning there, we'll take a moment to open in prayer this evening. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you once again for the amazing blessings that are ours in Christ, your Son. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you, Father, that he died on the cross, Jesus Christ, for our sins and rose again for our justification, and that now that he is at the right hand, your right hand, and that he is there as head of the church, and the Holy Spirit indwells the church, church-age believers, for the purpose of allowing us to understand mysteries that have never been revealed before Christ was seated. And we also thank you for the Word of God, all you've revealed in it, Father. We thank you also for every member of the body of Christ, particularly the ones you've gathered here locally, Father. We pray for them tonight. We pray for the whatever problems and difficulties they're having. We pray, Father, for their spiritual enlightenment and strengthening. We pray for their provisions in all areas of their lives, Father. We thank you so much for each and every member of the family. And we just ask for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit tonight on all that we'll be doing here. And we ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All righty, so as you're turning to Isaiah 43, verse 22, a couple of announcements to begin class this evening. First of all, tomorrow night, Thursday night, going to have another informal Bible study in the library across the way here. Also, we continue to have a need for help with the cleaning. If that's something that you see fit to do, please see Deacon Jack or his wife, Salita. Also, our Thanksgiving service is a week away, right? Isn't it? Yes, it's less than a week away. It's Tuesday, November 26th, which is next Tuesday. By the way, just to be clear, we will not be having class Wednesday or Thursday, Thanksgiving week. So we're having it Tuesday and then again the following Sunday. So our services will be a Tuesday and then Sunday. So our Thanksgiving service next Tuesday, November 26th. Also, we're having an open house barbecue, which we hope we have the invitations printed now. So please grab them and give them to your family and friends and even strangers on the street if you want. We welcome them all, whoever's coming. It's Sunday, December 15th, from 10 to 2. We'll have our normal worship service from 10 to 11:30, and then the open house with food and so forth will begin at 11:30 and last till about 2 in the afternoon. Also, I want to thank you once again for all the help that you provided in different ways for our youth group's event last Saturday. It was very successful. We appreciate all those who had their cars washed and all those that were there to support us in that. Also, I want to mention this Saturday, at about 8:15, there's going to start a work day for yard work. There's a bunch of work that needs to be done on this side of the building, pulling things out, planting new things. So starting around 8:15 Saturday, particularly if you're strong and young, we'd love to have you there. If you think of it, please mention that also to Deacon Jack that you're going to be helping out with that so he'll know who to expect. All righty, please, once again, if you haven't already, turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 22. Title of tonight's message is The Verdict on Man in Adam, Fail. I'm hip. The Verdict on Man in Adam, Completely Fail. And we're going to see tonight that the entire Old Testament, from Genesis 3 all the way to the end of the Old Testament, is all really about this. It's all about man being tested according to his knowledge of good and evil, the pretension that man has that we can be good and produce our own righteousness, and seeing time and time and time and time again how man falls short of that. And in particular, that we're going to see tonight the nation of Israel, because they were given all sorts of advantages to be able to be obedient and produce their own righteousness in the form of a works righteousness under the law. They could never do it. And then we're going to see the same thing is true in the New Testament Gospels. During the life of Jesus, this is brought out and indeed magnified when God's Son comes to earth. And we see the reaction that fallen man has against the very Son of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. So one time after another in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, again and again and again, the verdict of man in the flesh, man in Adam, is failure. And we're going to see a little bit more about that, a lot more about that tonight. We're talking about this because we've been looking at the wonders of being in Christ. And regardless of what we want to say about all of the failure of man, all of that is more than eclipsed by what we've been learning about the blessings about us being in Christ. all those things. And it's a major subject, as we've seen in the New Testament, particularly in the epistles, of all the different blessings associated with being in Christ. And so we've been looking at how it is that we got there. How is it that God could see fit to take fallen man and actually place us in Christ with all those amazing blessings that we have? And that's where we've been on a search of the Bible, really just a survey of the Bible at a pretty high level to understand the basic pieces of how that story went when it came to God's plan for mankind. It's an amazing story. We've seen how God had a purpose for man in eternity past, and that even though we fell, that did not deter God, and that his purpose continues to unfold. Once man falls, we'll see this again tonight, he turns from this issue of strict innocence, which was in the garden, to a whole new way of dealing with us called grace, because we're fallen, and how we went from innocence in the garden to a state of sin, fallen man and Adam, to righteousness on the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's an amazing story. And once that happens, and once Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, now all of a sudden the church age begins, and God sees fit to place every believer in the church age in his Son, in Jesus Christ, with all the blessings and wonders that we've seen about being there. And again, it's a story, as we've seen already in Genesis 2, that began in innocence. We looked a lot about what that was all about. What did it mean to be innocent in the garden? And then we see the fall in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis and all that that represented, that the end of the innocence and the beginning of a new phase called fallen man and sin and death. And now we're going to see how the whole Old Testament again and again and again brings out the implications of what does it mean to be a sinner? What does it mean to be in the flesh? What does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? That's being tested and brought out in all the different things that are going on in the Old Testament and even in the period when Jesus was on earth. And then finally, that all leads up to the centerpiece of human history, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's actually the centerpiece of human and angelic history, because all things in heaven and earth, Jesus Christ reconciled through his cross. That's the centerpiece. His blood, his work on the cross now brings in this thing called righteousness, that by faith, according to the grace plan of God, by believing in the work of Christ on the cross, God declares every believer in Christ perfectly righteous on the basis of our faith. And we're going to see a little bit more about that tonight. By grace through faith. You've heard it many times. Ephesians chapter 2. By grace through faith. We need to understand that where that came from. In other words, God started with an race of innocence where it was just simply obedience. And in a state of innocence. Once the fall comes, now God has to bring in his grace policy to say, I've got to be able to deal with fallen man now. I can only do that in grace. And since the whole Old Testament is going to prove that mankind cannot produce our own righteousness, it can only be by means of faith in another, in Jesus Christ, in his work. And that is the way in which God declares everybody who believes in Christ righteous. And we know that the final step really is for us to have eternal life and all the blessings that we have in Christ. And again, God can do that on the basis of his Son's work on the cross. And we also know that in Christ is something we can never lose. That this is the final part of the story of mankind. After being in innocence in the garden, after falling into sin, after then having been tested again and again and again and falling short, till we get to Romans 3 that says all have fallen short of the glory of God. That's the verdict on mankind and Adam, and then Jesus Christ's death on the cross, the fact that now God can credit his own righteousness to whoever believes in his Son, and now he brings in what he always wanted to do from all of eternity past, which is sons and daughters who are in union with his Son, who have abundant eternal life, who are being transformed in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. So that's the wide sweep of this whole question, the answer to the question, how do we ever end up in Christ? And we've pretty much finished up the first leg of the journey about man's fall and the matter of sin. We saw that man lost his original place where God put him, turned away from God, ran away from God, really, was propelled out of the garden, and then received that conscience, which was that knowledge of good and evil. And then God also stationed those cherubim so that they couldn't get back to the tree of life in that state of being in Adam in the flesh. And then they were now waiting for something to happen. And right away, we saw that God comes on the scene and gives them promise that there will be another that will come, and that another will be your Savior. And from the very beginning, we see the promise is the whole key, even in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. And we're going to see again tonight in the life of Abraham briefly. And then we're going to see that promise come to fruition when Jesus Christ comes. Now, we've seen also in light of all of this that once you are out of the garden and you have the knowledge of good and evil, it's impossible to return to innocence. We saw that with some practical illustrations of that. That once you know good and evil about any subject in life, you can't get back to innocence about it. We saw that in many different areas of life. It's just a fact. And that kind of illustrates really the predicament of mankind once we were out of the garden. That it was never a matter of being able to just be good enough to go back in. But God had to prove that to us. And so that's the whole Old Testament is demonstrating to us that here you are fallen, you have the knowledge of good and evil, so you can recognize the difference, and you have this desire to be good, but you can't do it. You can't. Your flesh won't allow you to do it. Being in Adam comes with it, the inability to be good, to produce your own righteousness. And mankind had to learn that the hard way over and over again. And we've seen some of that already, and we're going to see some of it, more of it tonight. So Adam, the first Adam, is incurable. That's the lesson. There's nothing there that God could ever use. The old man would always be tainted. In fact, he was doomed. From the moment that he stepped out of the garden, the old man, life in Adam, in the flesh, was doomed. God couldn't use it. But even though that was all that really was known about man to that point, that didn't stop God. He had already made a promise, and he'd already, in eternity past, figured out that he wanted to have mankind to be the brothers and the sisters of Jesus Christ. He was going to carry that out somehow, and therefore he had to do it another way. It wouldn't be the way of innocence. It wouldn't be man being obedient and being transformed in the image and likeness of Christ. It had to come by way of this fall, by way of a Savior, by way of grace. So God has that new plan that he has to institute. As I mentioned before, if he hadn't had to do that, it would be an awfully short Bible. You know, it would probably be Genesis 2. The temptation didn't work in Genesis 3. And then we'd probably get all the way to Romans 8, where it says, you know, all things work together for good for Adam who loves God. And he's being transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. The end. You know, that would have been it. But of course, mankind can't make it that simple. That's what you have the whole rest of the Bible for. But the amazing thing about the grace plan of God is that he found a way to actually bring us to a better place than we even were in the garden. That's the amazing thing about our God, that in so doing this, he also, in bringing about this idea of righteousness, he also brought us to a higher place than we were even in the garden, or he's bringing us there. So that's a great God that would do that for the human race. He did it all through one man, Jesus Christ. That's the thing to understand. One man, Adam, responsible for the condition that we're born in. One man, Christ, is where we're headed and where we're placed in. And God really, it's for him, it's simply, that's what he looks at with the human race. If you think about it, that's what we kind of look at too, right? Unbeliever, believer. Same kind of principle. In Adam, in Christ. And it's really at one level that simple. Obviously, there's more to it. Obviously, in Adam had to be brought out and illustrated gory details. We saw it in Genesis 6 with the days of Noah, how man was evil from top head to toe. And then that would happen again right after Noah comes back with his family after the flood. A couple of generations later, all heck breaks loose again. And that would be the pattern again and again until Abraham. And we're going to see even after Abraham, who's bringing in, of course, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, they have the same history. They have a history of failure, of not being able to live up to that standard of the law, which we're going to see tonight. That's why God had to bring in Jesus Christ, the new man, and start over again and make his children a brand new creation. Put them safely in the new man, just like Noah's family was safely in the ark. And that new man, since we're all in Christ, we take everything from him. He's completely righteous. Therefore, God declares us perfectly righteous when we believe in his Son, and then we're placed in his Son. And it's a marvelous thing. It's why God can say things like there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because condemnation would have to first touch Jesus before it could get to us. That's how marvelous it is to be in Christ and the benefits that come with that. So God would put an end, though, first to man in Adam. This is radical. This gets at the heart of the matter. It's why, for example, humanism can never work. In other words, humanism, if you know what that word means, or even if you don't, I'm going to just kind of briefly describe it to you. It means the perfectibility of man as we come out of the womb. The man, the way we're born, man and Adam. That somehow, through the right laws, through the right education, through the right enlightenment, whatever words you want to use to describe it, mankind can be perfected. But the Bible says there's no way. And all you have to understand there's no way is that God has already dealt with man and Adam at the cross. So his final verdict on man and Adam is crucifixion, death. And that's radical. And that is the way in which he sees all of mankind in Adam. So all of the things that man is trying to do on our own, without Christ, to improve ourselves, God has already put a verdict on that. By having his son die, he was our substitute. He took the curse for us. And so God's final verdict on all that man represents without Christ is crucifixion, because we were a big failure. And that's very humbling, and of course a lot of people don't really want to face that. Because it's really talking about every one of us. That's why Paul would say, you've died in Colossians 3. You've died, and your life is hidden with Christ. It's a very radical thing to really understand what this is really saying. And yet, it's exciting because we know he starts over completely new with the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. That while, yes, we have to understand that everything we were in Adam, God's verdict on it has been death, also he's put us somewhere else. He's placed us in Christ where everything's new. And that's really the whole picture, and we've been seeing that over and over again. So from the end of Genesis 3, which we were, all the way in the rest of the Old Testament, all those books, including the events of the four Gospels up to the death of Jesus Christ, it's a record of man. And the record is really simple. It's saying, okay, you're out of Eden now, you've eaten the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so you have knowledge of good and evil. And that's something that's testable. We understand that if we look at any area of human life, there is that element of understanding good and evil. And anytime you take a class in school, there's the right way and the wrong way to do it. From a very young age, we're teaching children right and wrong, the principle of it. And yet, the verdict that God has is, let's see, now that you understand that there is good and evil, you have that knowledge, and clearly it's just natural to say, I want to be good, I want to be righteous. That's desire. We all have that desire. And you can see this, for example, in the lives of people who have been convicted of crimes, and they want to get out there and clear their name, clear their reputation. We want to be seen as good, whether we are or not. We want to be seen as good. It's something basic about being human. We want people to think well of us. We don't like it when people see something about us that's bad and let us know about it. It's part of the nature of being human. It goes all the way back to that tree, and that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have it, and therefore we have a pretension to be good. A pretension, that just means that we have a desire and an inclination, and we want to be good. We want to be seen as righteous. But the whole Old Testament and the Gospels actually shows us the verdicts, the test. Okay, you want to be good, let's see how you do. Nation of Israel in particular saying, here, you guys want to be good, here's the standard. Here's the law. Live under it. That was the big test, really, of mankind. Because the nation of Israel was given every advantage to be able to do that. And the verdict is not good. We've seen that the verdict was not good before that. We saw in Genesis 6 last week that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth. And the Lord was just about to completely blot out mankind when Noah comes on the scene. And he's the recipient of God's favor, God's grace in the eyes of the Lord. So at that point, God introduces to the story of man his policy called grace. If he hadn't done that, there's no way this story would have ended well. This sort of makes you understand a couple of things, that God had to introduce a few things. One was grace. What was that? He had to have a way to bless the undeserving, because every person is born undeserving now. So he needed a way to bless the undeserving. That's grace. And he couldn't do it on the basis of works, because the flesh is incapable of producing its own righteousness. So he had to do it on the basis of faith. That's why faith is always the key. All the way back. All the way back to Abraham. The whole key was faith. Abraham believed God, and his faith was reckoned as righteousness. And that's the third thing. God had to introduce righteousness to say that I've got to do something so that even though you know about good and evil, and even though you know that you're evil, somehow I've got to cover you of that. I've got to bring you to a place where that's no longer how you see yourself. I want you to see yourself as I'm going to see you. And by virtue of you believing, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, I am going to credit you with righteousness. And that's how I see you. And really, you know, after that, a lot of what we're studying in the New Testament is to get us to the point where we buy into that, essentially, where we say, you know what? All right, God's bigger than I am. He's already worked it out so that Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice. His blood covers all of my sins. He's put my old man to death in Adam, and I believed in Jesus Christ, the last Adam, and therefore God has said in his word that by doing that, you are the recipient of being credited with the perfect righteousness of God. So I'm going to accept that. I'm going to take God at his word. It takes some doing for most of us, where we really, in the inside, buy into that thinking that God has told us. And part of that is, of course, the Holy Spirit on the scene to convince us of these things. You are a child of God. God has declared you righteous. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Oh, and by the way, here's how the Holy Spirit is at work, transforming you into the image and likeness of the one who is perfectly righteous, Jesus Christ. So that's a big package. That's really what the New Testament epistles are really all about at the end of the day. Telling us what's been done, how God sees us, where we are, and then teaching us, prodding us, encouraging us, warning us, pushing us, all those things to be more and more being made into the image of Jesus Christ, because that's the end game, and God has promised to get us there. So the grace policy is fundamental, that God had to find a way of saying, look, they're fallen, they're broken, we're never going to get out of that, guys. That's just the truth about who you are now. But since in eternity past, I said I would bless you, I will have a policy called grace that through the sacrifice of my son, I'll be able to do it. That's the policy of grace. Now, the interesting thing is that long before people really understood all the details about how God would work that out in his son, he started opening a little window, a little glimpse. And it started with Abraham. We saw that last week. You know, because even after the flood, problems in the human race again. Very soon after Noah and his family reach land again, and they're excited and they're worshiping God and they're sacrificing and all of that. But then soon after that, the whole thing falls apart again. Mankind is wicked once again, worshiping demons and all of that. And God had to move and find a man again, like Noah, only this time it was Abraham. And Abraham, of course, we know that he's the one that is pointed to as the typical believer. Even way, way back, his faith in the book of Genesis was reckoned as righteousness. So even back then, God is already showing, here's a man, I'm going to draw him out, I'm going to give him promises, I'm going to coach him on what I want him to do, and time again, he's going to have to move out in faith. He's going to have to go from the country he was born in to a totally new place he's never heard of before. He's going to have to trust that even though he's 99 years old and his wife is pretty darn old too, that they're going to have an heir. They're going to have a child. He's going to trust that. He's going to trust that he should circumcise himself before that happens. All the way to the point where he's got to trust now, many years later, after Isaac is a young man, and take Isaac and put him on the altar and be ready to sacrifice him, even though everything, all the promises were all embodied in Isaac. He had to be brought to the point where he demonstrated his faith again and again and again. Now, the first time that he believed in the promise of God, his faith was reckoned as righteousness. But again and again and again, his whole life demonstrates how God works in terms of promises and faith. And it's the grace of God that gets it done. Abraham failed as much as he succeeded. He certainly wasn't experientially perfectly righous. Okay, you know the story of Abraham. If you don't, Abraham had problems like He said, you know what? God's taking too long. He's not giving me a baby through Sarah. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take Sarah's maid and I'm going to have sex with her and I'm going to make my own baby. I did it my way. That's another Frank Sinatra song. Right? We don't play that at the beginning of class. That's what he did. And that's certainly a fail. That's not what God wanted. When he goes to Egypt, which God didn't even want him to go there, and he's worried about the powerful people and the Pharaoh in Egypt and everything, he makes up a story. He says, hey, Sarah, tell the Pharaoh that you're my sister, which was half true. It was a half lie. She was a half sister. But they were also married. And so, you know, again and again and again, Abraham fails. This is the thing to understand. He wasn't experientially perfectly righteous, meaning he didn't do it all right. So by that test, he failed. But he succeeded because he played into God's grace plan, which was it's going to be by faith in the sacrifice of my son. And there are some amazing things that God does with Abraham to try to teach him what Christ was going to come to do. He has animal sacrifices to establish the covenant. He also, of course, has Isaac, where he's sacrificing Isaac on the altar, which is an amazing picture, type of the Father sacrificing Jesus Christ for us. And so Abraham is a great picture of what? Righteousness by faith according to the grace policy of God. And, of course, the promises of God enter into it. That's how he brought Abraham along. That's how he brings us along. I mean, you could see that the statements of fact about who we are in Christ are also promises. He promises that there will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's promised that we're righteous. And these are the things that keep us going when we have difficult times, and we always will. We're always going to have times where we're tempted to give up, we're tempted not to go forward. It's the promises of God that keep us going. Same thing with Abraham. I mean, Abraham was promised by God that he would be the father of many nations before he had an heir. That kept him going. He didn't always do it perfectly, but that promise was kept out to him as something that motivated him to go forward in the plan of God. Same thing is true for us. The fact that we are always led in triumph in Christ, for example, or that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has already set us free from the law of sin and death, or that after we suffered for a little while, the God of all grace will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I've been calling on that one a lot lately. I've been calling on that one a lot lately, in 1 Peter 5. After you suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, reminder again of his policy, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, he's going to do it, because I'll tell you what, if you're relying on me to do it, it's not going to happen. But he's going to do it. He's going to perfect us. He's going to confirm us. He's going to strengthen us. He's going to establish us. And these are promises, that God will supply all our needs, that we will be presented complete in Christ, and so forth. We saw a lot of those, and just kind of want to just keep bringing them back to our memory. We need those things. We need to understand what he's done for us. And so Abraham received amazing promises from God. And we've seen that in the human race. Anytime there's an emergency, God brings out his best. That's how you can see this. The emergency of the fall, the catastrophe. God brings out his best. Grace. Righteousness. I mean, that's just amazing. So Abraham comes along. He's now the head of the race that would one day give birth to the Savior. So we're on our way. Abraham would be the father of many nations, our father in faith. And most importantly, in Abraham, hope has been introduced to the human race. So he's an amazingly important guy. Now, in the big picture, kind of doing the fast way through the Old Testament, after we see Abraham, then we have, of course, the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have Joseph come on the scene. Then we have the nation of Israel moving into Egypt. Then they're fallen in slavery. 430 years pass. It's a long time. They're in slavery for most of it. And then finally God is going to act again. And this time he's going to bring Moses. Well, Moses comes on the scene, and he eventually is going to bring something to the nation of Israel called the law. The law. And they volunteered for it. And they said, sure, you know, we'll take the law on, and we think we can do that. And so Israel, remember now, we're saying once again, all right, mankind, knowing good and evil, having the pretension to be righteous, is going to be tested. And the biggest picture of that is the nation of Israel and the law. Israel, God's called and redeemed people. I mean, they were God's, they still are, God's chosen people. They had every advantage. They had all the oracles of the Old Testament. They had the first five books of the Old Testament from the very beginning. They had the sacrifices that were given. They had the temple later on. They had the tabernacle. They had God with them. They had the presence of God with them. And so they had every advantage to do this. They had miracles performed on their behalf. They saw the power of God come through for them. They had every advantage you could think of that was in their corner in order to be able to do what they signed up to do. They took on the task of inheriting blessing by doing. Remember, we saw that before. That's the concept of law. Do this, I'll bless you. Don't do it, and I'll curse you. Okay, that is the way the law was set up. You read it in the book of Deuteronomy, for example. So they said, yes, we're going to take that on. We're willing to say we'll get the blessings by doing all those things that Jehovah commanded of us. The law costs, you know, we tend to think we're happy we're not under the law and so forth, but it was perfect as a code of conduct, as a rule of conduct towards God and toward one's neighbor. The law is fantastic. It really is. There's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments, understanding the principles behind them. But what happened? Well, the title of tonight's message, very simple, failure. Failure. And it's and like remarkable failure, like unbelievable failure. Like Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God. They're standing there. They can see the supernatural manifestations of the Lord up there. And while he's up there, they figure out, well, he's taking too long. He might be dead. Hey, Aaron, come on in now. You're the priest. We want to worship a false god now. Even though they can see the mountain, and they bring in the golden calf episode. It was while Moses was on the mountain getting the law. Amazing. I mean, that's a catastrophic failure. And then of course, the nation of Israel was always told that if they didn't, you know, fulfill the law, that they would eventually be placed in captivity. So you can read the history of Israel is a history of them failing to live up to the law and eventually being brought into captivity, Babylon, the Assyrians, and so forth. So that you, no matter how you look at it, and then of course, right before Jesus comes, there's 400 years of silence from God. Right before Jesus comes, so the beginning, the middle, and the end is all failure on the part of the nation of Israel. Not a good record. Not a good record. Please, that's why I had you turn to Isaiah 43:22. A lot of places we could have gone in the Old Testament, but pick this one. This one's typical of God looking at the nation of Israel and what he sees. Isaiah 43:22. Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I, here's the promise, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. Your first forefathers sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. Or in a word, failure. Failure, again and again and again. Now, he would promise to wipe out their transgression and not remember their sins. But they wanted to be proved right, and again and again and again, they were proved failure, wrong. This, of course, is the story of the entire human race. And I want you to see the final verdict. This is the verdict of the nation of Israel. But to see the final verdict, please turn to Romans 3:19. Romans 3:19. Mankind wants to be proved right. You can see that. my NFL football team, the Patriots, okay, they had a tough game Monday night. Came down to one play, okay? Now, the fact of the matter is that they should never have put themselves in a position where everything came down to one play, okay? So no excuses here. But it's really fascinating to go on and see the fights that are going on between Patriots fans and everybody else about the final call. There was a referee's call that was somewhat controversial. And what's interesting, though, is you get to the point where these people are so engrossed in fighting about how they saw it that they've lost total track of who a game it was or anything. They just want to be right. And that is a part of being human. You can see it all the way from the little ones, all the way to our president, and everywhere in between, people have this desire to be right. I'm right in the matter. You see that same thing in marriages all the time. I'm right. No, I'm right, you know? And that's nature. That is the nature of us. Realizing we're fallen, knowing good and evil, and having that pretension to be good, to be right. I want to be right in the matter. Some people do this with God. We all do this. We bargain with God. Somehow we want to work it out. Yeah, I know it's against your word, but I want to find some way of saying, well, but I was okay in the matter. I was right anyway. You know, I want the exception to the rule. That's how we are. We want to be right. Well, of course, we're not right. There's something not right about us. Everything's not right about us as in fallen Adam. We need righteousness, but we cannot produce it of ourselves. We cannot. Because of the weakness of our flesh. Look at Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, the Jews, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. That's slamming the door on the human race in Adam. I hope you see that. The world is accountable to God, and by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The standard that we are to live up to, which mankind was saying, great, give me a shot at it, through the nation of Israel in particular, ended up really just being the mirror that we looked at and said, oh my goodness, we're all fallen. We cannot produce our own righteousness. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. We need righteousness, and we cannot produce it of ourselves because of the weakness of our flesh. I'll tell you what, like I mentioned this a few times already, but a youth group, we are looking at the false religions, the major false religions of the world, like Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam. And you can take that statement right there, okay, and you can slap it against any of the false religions, and that would be the final verdict on it, including some of the cults and spin-offs of Christianity, by the way, like Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth. We need righteousness, but we cannot produce it of ourselves. So you look at Hinduism, and you look at karma, and you say, that is totally beyond us. We can never do enough in that system of karma because of that. The weakness of our flesh. Or you look at Buddhism and it sounds great, but we can never actually live in the eightfold path because of the weakness of our flesh. And the same thing is true of all this. It was what Luther and I had a discovery about Roman Catholicism. The same thing. Sounds great, but nobody ever did it. Nobody ever actually lived up to everything that was in that system, that program, that religion. All religions have that in common. Trying to produce our own righteousness. But the Bible says, and we just saw it in Romans 3, that we cannot. Save a lot of headache and a lot of problem, right? If people would just take that statement by faith, wouldn't it? Think about all of the things that are done in the name of religion, works-based religions, to try to produce their own righteousness, to become good. And God has already put the verdict on it. You can't, because of the weakness of your flesh. You can't do it. Even when you try to, and the people sometimes that become the custodians of good in a religious system become the most wicked of all. I think we saw an illustration of that with that movie I talked to you about from the 1950s, The Detective. He was the embodiment of good in his own mind, and he really was trying to, but he became evil and unforgiving, and that was horrible. Same thing in Jesus' day. That was the same thing about the Pharisees. They were the custodians of the good, and yet they became what? They were people that were, on the outside, they looked great, but on the inside, they were full of dead man's bones. That's what happened. So we're incapable. We're incapable of it. And that's what people have to look at Jeremiah 13, 23, said another way, more poetic way. Jeremiah 13, 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then you, man, also can do good, who are accustomed to doing evil. That's quite a way of putting it, isn't it? That's quite a verdict. Hey, okay, the day that the leopard can change his own spots is the day that mankind can produce his own righteousness. The day that the Ethiopian can change his skin, I know Michael Jackson tried, so maybe we'll be careful with that illustration, but the day that the Ethiopian can change his skin is the day that man can produce his own righteousness. It can't happen, in other words. It's impossible. Well, please go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. We're bouncing back and forth. Spending a lot of time in Romans lately. That's no accident. Romans 8, 3. These are definitive, final statements about the flesh, about man and Adam. Look at it. For what the law could not do. You know, so I think about Moses, right? Imagine if, like, he just knew this. Wouldn't it have simplified everything? But the law couldn't do it. Weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son. But apparently God needed to show this in human history. So that's the whole purpose of the law being given to the nation of Israel. But it could not do it. Why? Weak as it was through the flesh. There's something wrong with the flesh. The flesh can never produce its own righteousness. God did it. How did he do it? Sending the last Adam, the new man, Jesus Christ, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He never sinned. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. This is amazing. We've just got through in the book of Romans seeing statements that say, you know what? Mankind in the flesh is incapable of producing his own righteousness, right? That the law, we can never live up to it. It became our condemner in a sense. It became the one that we looked at and said, oh, yep, we're sinners on the basis of looking at the law and not being able to live up to it. So the law couldn't do it, weak as it was through the flesh, but God did it, sending his own son. We can certainly understand that he's perfectly righteous, Jesus Christ, in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That's a final statement. He condemned sin, not just sins, but sin, the principle of sin in our members. Why? So that the requirement of the law, which could never be fulfilled in the Old Testament, the requirement of the law that could never be fulfilled by the flesh, this is really important. It says it can be fulfilled in us. Who's us? Church age believers. Why? Because as we'll see, we're not in the flesh. This is what I mean about the radical part of this, that we really need to believe the truth of and let become part of us. The Bible actually says that believers in Christ are not in the flesh. We're not in the flesh anymore. We're in the Spirit. And in the Spirit, in union with Christ, what does it say? It says that the law might be fulfilled in us. We can actually live a life that's pleasing to God. Why? Because we're not in the flesh. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's radical. That's radical. That's saying something about who believers in Christ in this dispensation really are. Something that no Old Testament saint could ever do, we can do. That's what it says. It says the law couldn't do it, weak as it was through the flesh, but God did it. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, took care of the sin problem, condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law, which could never be done by any Old Testament saint, might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's a radical statement. That's amazing. And it's also just talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Like against such things there is no law. Like love, joy, peace. Many, many times Jesus would say that love is the fulfillment of the law. It says it in the book of Romans. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So when you understand that we now can come along and actually obey that commandment that Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. A man can have no greater love than to give up his life for his friends. We can actually live in that. And I dare say there have been saints throughout all the generations who have lived in that, who have laid down their life for the brethren in many different ways. It's radical. It's way beyond anything that the flesh could ever do. The flesh could never live up to the law, but we can have the law fulfilled in us. That's what it says, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, church-age believers, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And if you think about the fruit of the Spirit, you get to understand what's going on, because the very first one is love. And that is how the law is fulfilled in us. But before that, of course, Jesus Christ had to come. And we've seen about the Old Testament and how the flesh could never live up to the law. But then we have to understand something else, that after the nation of Israel, after the Old Testament is done, of course, 400 years of silence, then Jesus is born. And that's the ultimate trial of man in the flesh, is when Jesus comes, even more so than in the Old Testament. Why? We're going to see why. The ultimate trial of man as man would come when Jesus Christ comes into the world. Please turn to John chapter 1, verse 9. John chapter 1, verse 9. So we're making a lot of progress now. We went through the whole Old Testament in two nights. How do you like that? See, I'm easy on you. I don't try to make it too burdensome. Yeah, John chapter 1, verse 9. Why? Here's why. Because there's something greater than Moses that came. Something greater than the law was here. The very Son of God in human flesh. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world. This is so sad. He was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Do you understand what kind of darkness that is? That when Jesus Christ, the creator of the world, the Son of God, full of grace and truth, the creator, hey, the creator is here. You would think the world would just celebrate and welcome him. But you see, the world was fallen. And it didn't. The world was in darkness. The people that were in darkness have seen a great light. So they didn't know him. They didn't recognize him when he came, even though he created the world. He came to his own, the Jewish people. And those who were his own did not receive him. Now again, it was one thing for the Jewish people to not be able to live up to the law. But now we're talking Jehovah Elohim. We're talking the one that was in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Certainly they would welcome and embrace him, the Lord, the one that performed all the miracles, the 10 plagues on their behalf, the one that opened up the Red Sea for them to walk through, the Shekinah glory that was in the temple. Certainly they would recognize him. Certainly they would welcome him. But the Bible says they didn't. Those who were his own, Jewish people, did not receive him. That's a greater indictment on the nation of Israel than not living up to the law. Because the Lord visited them and they didn't, they rejected him. But as many as received him, there would be some. To them, he gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, wasn't a matter of Jewish ancestry or any ancestry, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So Christ comes and presents himself as the Messiah to Israel. He came in forgiving mercy and in healing. Think about how he came. It wasn't even like he came as a mighty warrior and a conqueror. You could see maybe where there would be some trepidation and fear among the Jewish people if he came as a mighty conqueror, as they expected. But he didn't come that way. Remember how he came with healings and miracles and forgiveness and mercy and love. That's how he came. But he was rejected by his own people. So the life of Jesus Christ presents the deepest and most fundamental test for the human race. Here we have the absolute goodness. Now remember, the whole thing is man knowing good and evil, having a pretension to be good, or at least to recognize it. And here we have the absolute goodness and love of God manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Here was the final opportunity for mankind to step up and say, at least we recognize goodness when we see it. But did they? Look at John 1:14. This is who we're talking about. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' This is the Lord, the Son of God. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." So how did humanity treat the absolute goodness and love of God standing before them in human form? They crucified him. They crucified him. This was the worst possible outcome. The depths of the sinfulness and wretchedness of man came out in the presence of the absolute love and goodness of God. It brought it out. It brought the worst. When you think about it. See, yes, did God allow his son to come and allow his son to go to the cross? Absolutely. But let me tell you something. Human beings did all that to him. It was human courts that condemned him to death. It was human judges that did it. It was the soldiers that put him up there on the cross. And it was the nation of Israel that said, let his blood be upon us and our descendants. It was people that did it. And if you think about it, the worst of the human race comes out with Jesus Christ. Just think about it. He was in the temple teaching every day. He was healing people. He was forgiving people. He was God in the flesh. He was love. He was grace. He was mercy. And they killed him. They crucified him. Worst possible death. That's the wretchedness of man. You can see it. You know, you read these stories in the Bible of what happened that day and that night and the next day when he was captured and then put to these trials, the viciousness of the people that were around him, the viciousness of the people when he was on the cross. You might think they would give him a little mercy when he's dying, but no, they were blaspheming him and insulting him. The worst, the depths of the sinfulness and wretchedness of man comes out in the presence of the absolute love and goodness of God. Or kind of a simple way to put it, God is love, yet Christ was hated. This is the verdict. This is the last final verdict on the flesh. And this leads up to, it's amazing to think about this, that this is all going on at the very time where Jesus Christ is going to the cross to deal with the sin problem, to deal with the wickedness of man, to die as an offering for sin. So you just think about how it all just crescendos up to this moment where you have the worst in man visibly there in front of him as he's dying and him taking care of the whole problem on behalf of the human race, all in that one scene on the cross. It's amazing. It's amazing to understand what happened there. The more we study it, the more awesome it really is. So back to Romans. We're going to now, I think with new understanding, hopefully, get the final verdict on man in the flesh. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. It's interesting, at the cross, you had illegal trials that were conducted by the Jewish people and an illegal trial conducted by the Romans and by Herod. You had Jews and Gentiles. All right? Look at Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged. Just think about it being in a court, mankind on trial with the knowledge of good and evil, the pretension to be good. What's the verdict? We've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. God's final verdict on the man in the flesh is not very pretty. It was all on full display, wasn't it? When Christ was on trial and Christ was crucified, all these things were there. None doing good, the deception of the tongue, the swiftness to shed blood, the destruction, the misery, no fear of God. I mean, it got to the point where you had two thieves on the cross with Christ, and one of them there was cursing him and saying, if you're the Son of God, why don't you help us? What did the other one say? Have you no fear of God? Do you see how it was all on display at the cross, this verdict of mankind? There's no fear of God before their eyes, on full display when Christ was on trial and he was crucified. They even cried out, the people of Israel cried out, crucify him. Their Lord, the one that had opened the Red Sea for them. Crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Man's heart was finally in Christ when he was here, tested by God's goodness and found to be wicked to the core. Romans 8:5. We'll probably close here this evening. Romans 8:5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. You see, this verdict in Romans 3 that we just read, this understanding of the wickedness and murderousness and lying, all of us in our lives have been tested in these areas and have proven to be wanting. Now, maybe not as dramatically as what happened at the cross, but we all have that nature as sinners. We all have, you know, that's why when Jesus came, by the way, he would say things like, well, you've seen it written that you shouldn't murder. But I tell you, if you get angry with your brother, it's like you murdered him. What was he saying? He's saying you have it in you. Don't just be looking at the people who actually were convicted of murder, because that anger is really where it comes from. You all have that. All of us have gotten angry at somebody, haven't we? All of us have lied, haven't we? And he would say this. He says, you know, you think adultery is bad, the people that are actually, you know, sleeping with somebody else's wife. But let me tell you something, guys. If you have looked at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. What is he saying? He's saying you're all sinners. There's nothing good in the flesh. And we have to understand that verdict's for all of us. We have to accept that. Romans 8:5. For those who are according to the flesh, this would be us if we weren't born again, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, believers, the things of the Spirit. You're different now. When the Bible says all things are new, it means it. Something happened when you were born again. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. That's the mind of the unbeliever. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. You have that new mind in you now. Because the mind set on the flesh is what? Hostile toward God. This is the verdict on the flesh. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh, unbelievers, cannot please God. However, and this is the proof. A lot of people say, are you sure this is talking about believers and unbelievers? Could it be just talking about believers in one state or another? The proof of it is in verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. See, it's talking about believers versus unbelievers here. It's saying you're not, if you're a believer in Christ and the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. New things have come. So that it's talking about the unbeliever and our status before we came to Christ. We had a mind that was set on the flesh. It was hostile to God. But that's not true of you anymore. You were not subject to the law of God. You weren't even able to do it. Those who are in the flesh, unbelievers, men in Adam, cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if you're a believer with the Holy Spirit indwelling. But make no mistake, the mind of the flesh, that's what man is in himself, has been exposed forevermore as pure hostility toward God. That's the final verdict on it. That's why Christ was made a curse for us. That's why the crucifixion tells us the fact that man was totally hostile before God. The absolute goodness of God in Christ fully tried the heart of man and proved it to be evil. It was demonstrated not only by the sins, you could think about the sins committed by man, but it's deeper than that. There's the principle of sin in our members, but it's deeper than that. Ultimately, it's man's contempt for God. And again, that started all the way back in the garden when mankind, in the form of Adam and the woman, had been totally graced out by God, given everything that we needed, and told one thing, don't do this, and then a simple presence of the serpent who had never done anything for them, with a lie in his mouth about God, we believed it in Adam. Adam believed the lie. He was hostile toward God. And that was the nature of the flesh ever since. And again, I just want you to leave this thought again tonight, that this is radical. God had a deal completely with man in the flesh. He put him on the cross. Our old man has been crucified with Christ. But now we live. We're not in the flesh, but we're in the Spirit. And all things are new. And we have a new life to live. And thank God that he has done that for us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight once again for revealing the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, that you give us the reality with no holes barred in passages in the Old Testament, in the book of Romans chapter 3. And then it just sets us up for understanding how radical it really is to be in Christ and how marvelous it is to be in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Lord, help us to take advantage of this by believing these things and by allowing the Holy Spirit to continue to mentor us, continue to prod us, to lead us, help us to walk by means of the Spirit and be led by the Spirit so that we produce the fruit of the Spirit. He produces it in us. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.